Wonderful. Thanks, Sean. Thanks, Joylynn. God bless you all once again. I want to amend my statement on Job last night. I painted it with a little bit too broad of a brush, over 30-some chapters. Some of the things that Job says are actually true. Even some of the things that his friends say are actually true. However, the conclusion that each of them is drawing from what they say is what's faulty. It's like somebody who asks you, do you believe God's sovereign? Yeah. Well, then it was God's will that your son or daughter died in that car wreck because God's sovereign. No! That's a bit of the way the logic in Job goes. So certainly verses in there, like I know that my Redeemer lives, great verse. My adversary hasn't written a book, great verse. But when you look at the conclusions drawn from those statements, some of which are true, the conclusions are what are not dependable. The conclusions are why another man had to speak and finally God had to speak for himself, okay? So with that, I'm going to do some talking for a while and hopefully it's accurate. when I'm done, we're going to end up in Ephesians 2 if you'd like to turn there. I really want to thank our teachers this morning. What a wonderful job. And Stephanie in particular, you brought it right to where I wanted to start tonight. So thank you very much. As you remember, Stephanie talked about some of the things, not only Adam's fall, but some of the things that occurred after Adam's fall, how things changed after Adam's fall. And really, as you look into those opening chapters of the Old Testament, you see that after the fall of Adam, for a couple thousand years, all God was looking for was anybody with faith. Anybody with faith. So much so that like Enoch is brought up. And all it says is Enoch walked with God, which might say, well, why is that mentioned? Well, that's what's amazing about it, that there's only one man in those thousands of years that walks with God, you know, that God would point out of all these multitudes, this guy walked with God. Then, of course, you have Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord because of his faith. But God pretty much is looking for faith anywhere he can find it for a couple thousand years. And then he encounters a man named Abraham. And Abraham, as you probably know, you've probably read about him, probably heard about him. Abraham was unique in that he was one willing to obey God, willing to believe God to the uttermost, willing to be faithful in following God's instruction to the uttermost. And so here was a man that God could work with to further his purposes and to further his promise. Because remember, right after Adam's fall, God made a promise, right? And God intends to keep that promise. But as in so many things, the circumstances have to be right. He certainly has to have someone here on earth believing him to further what he wants to do for and with mankind. He finally had one in this man named Abraham. And that's where everything changes. Because to Abraham, he's able to make a promise. It's really a twofold promise. And one is regarding his seed ultimately resulting in this promised Messiah. And the other being a land where his offspring would live and bring forth that Messiah. And that promise was repeated to Abraham's son Isaac. It was repeated to Isaac's son Jacob. And it's really in Jacob that we begin to have what we call the children of Israel. Jacob was a man who was just a nasty, nasty individual, a real user. But God called him and God changed his name to Israel, which means one who God commands, implying that you've been commanding yourself for a lot of years, and maybe he forgot he was a created being. And so then God said, you're going to be one who I command. And therefore his offspring, he had 12 sons. You probably know there were 12 tribes of Israel. Actually, two of the tribes were of two of his grandsons, because if you're going to be technical, Josh, there were 11 tribes. And one was the tribe of Levi. We won't go into the detail on that. But those 12 tribes of Israel, called Israel or called the children of Israel, were the offspring of Jacob ultimately. And to them, God reiterated this promise that he had made to Abraham. And from that point on, it's closed. From that point on, you've got one group of people that God's going to work with, and that is this nation of Israel. What about everybody else? Everybody else is consigned to what the Word of God calls Gentiles. If you were not of the children of Israel, then you were outside of what God was doing throughout the Old Testament. You were a Gentile. And perhaps not everyone here, but the large majority, at least the large majority of us here, would have to say, in addition to I'm a created being and I came from Adam, I'm a Gentile. I'm a Gentile. What does that mean? That's not such a big deal. That's sort of like being a Steelers fan or a... No, it's a bigger deal than that as you look at it in God's Word, and that's why it's important we look at it. And first of all, if you look at Ephesians 2, I'm going to read it from the ESV because it clears up a little bit of a discrepancy found in the King James. It says in verse 11 of Ephesians 2, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what's called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." You'll note in the ESV, and I can't recall the NIV, it says, "At one time you Gentiles called uncircumcision." The King James implies at one time you were Gentiles, implying you are not Gentiles anymore. The accuracy of the text is he's saying you Gentiles were once called uncircumcision by that which is called, you understand the difference? In the ESV, which is, again, it's more true to the text, he's still calling them Gentiles, but telling them this is what you used to be as Gentiles. The King James implies you're not Gentiles anymore, and that's not really true. That's why the name of this teaching is I am a Gentile. If any of you know that you're not, you know, any of Israel in here, I apologize, but I think most of us would say, given the choice between being of Israel and being a Gentile and knowing your background, most of us would say, I am a Gentile. So this applies to you. And see, why it's important is God says, remember. I want you Gentiles to remember something. Remember how blessed you were. Remember how happy you were. No. Remember verse 12, that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. God says, I want you to remember that. Look at Romans 3, verse 9. Now, Romans 3, verse 9 says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. We've before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin. So yes, Jews and Gentiles all under sin. We saw that in this morning's teachings. Jews and Gentiles all under sin. But you know what? Israel still had some kind of access to God. Israel still had some kind of promises. Israel still had some kind of hope. Gentiles had none of that. No hope and without God in the world. So take things like sinner, ungodly, enemies, and pile this on top of it. And that's what we were looking forward to as Gentiles. And God wants us to remember that. Why would he want us to remember that nasty stuff? Well, again, Stephanie explained this morning, because how can you appreciate where he's brought us in Christ? How can you appreciate amazing grace if it ain't that amazing to you? Well, I was this close, and God topped the tank off. No, I was without hope and without God in the world. On top of being an enemy, on top of being a sinner, on top of being owed death, and that's all in the past now. The more I recognize that, the more, you know, God wants us to remember it, not to grind it in, but to remember it so that we can continue to praise him for all his amazing grace in bringing us so far from that state of being Gentiles. See? Because even though all were under sin, well, let's look at the first couple verses of this chapter. It says, what advantages then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God, the word of God. The word of God was committed to Israel. That alone is a wonderful blessing, isn't it? They got to have the word of God. They got to have people like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel speaking for God to them, saying, thus saith the Lord. The oracles of God, the word of God, was committed to Israel. Not only that, look at Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, Paul says in verse 3, I would wish myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving in the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who's over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Which of those belong to us as Gentiles? None of them. So of all these things, perhaps the two most significant is Israel got the word of God, and Israel was the place where the Messiah would be born. So if you were not of Israel, you had none of that. You were a Gentile. What's so bad about being a Gentile? Well, I thought I'd share with you for your edification. Gentiles go under several names in the Word of God. Okay, one of those names in the Old Testament is the word heathen. Heathen. Want to see what God's word says about the heathen? What do you think, Jody? Yes? She doesn't want to see it. God wants us to remember, right? It might be something good. Let's look at... it might be. Let's look at Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Verse 8 says, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Well, that's pretty good. I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what it says you do with the heathen. There's got to be better ones, right? One of the words is the word stranger. That might encourage you, because if you've read the Old Testament, you know, it says a lot about being good to strangers, taking care of strangers, feeding them, housing them, things like that, right? You've read it, Nathan, right? The problem is there's two words for stranger in the Hebrew. One of them means a traveler or sojourner. It means anyone else of Israel who is not of your particular household. So other Israelites who are not of your household, if they're coming through town, to take care of them, give them a place to live, give them food to eat, help them along their way, be good to those strangers. There's another word for stranger, though, and that is one who is not of Israel. It's a word translated foreigner or enemy or things like that, and mostly when it speaks about that kind of stranger in the Old Testament, it speaks about how to know whether it's time to stone them to death. So, now you might ask, why is God so mean about these Gentiles? It's not mean. It's keeping his promise, you see. Because God promised to bring forth a Messiah, right? In order to do that, he needed a nation to do it in. And he needed a nation to give his word to so they would recognize that Messiah when he came. You think about all those promises in Isaiah, all of that foretelling even in Psalms and other places, but this is how you're going to know him. This is how you're going to know him. This is how you're going to know him. If that nation gets demolished, what happens to those promises? What happens to a place for the Messiah to be born? Gone, right? And so many times in the Old Testament, people think of God as some evil ogre because other nations have to be destroyed. But in each and every case, the nation that's destroyed is one that's threatening to destroy Israel. And by destroying Israel, they'd be negating God's promise, and God wouldn't quit because he doesn't. He would have to start all over again. He's chosen this nation to give his word to. He's chosen this nation to bring the Messiah to, and he needed to protect that. So you've got records like in Numbers 25, where the unbelieving nations decide, here, we'll send our prettiest girls down to Israel, and they'll enchant the Israelite boys and get them to worship other gods, and most importantly, get them to do things that produce babies that are not of Israel. And then what happens to this nation of Israel? It is no more. So you have to realize we have an adversary. You know, God made his promise very clear, didn't he? You know, he's going to crush your head. You might bite his heel, but he's going to crush your head. So do you think that the adversary knows what God's doing when God calls out? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and makes it very clear to them, you're the ones I'm going to bring this Messiah to. So if you were the adversary, the God of this world, would you endeavor to orchestrate things so that that could not happen? And that's why sometimes you read about extremely harsh things being done to these Gentile nations in the Old Testament. And again, you know, some very startling things that are said about them as well in the Old Testament. But there's a reason for that. How about Numbers 23, speaking of Balaam? Numbers 23. This man Balaam was an interesting character in the Old Testament. Who taught on him? Stephanie, did you teach on him? Katie did. Yeah, that's right. His talking donkey and everything else. Interesting guy in that he was not a man of Israel. He was a sorcerer. But when he was paid to pronounce curses against Israel, somehow God saw to it that what came out of his mouth was not curses, but blessings. Here's a case where a man who you wouldn't trust his words, you could trust some of the words that are recorded in Numbers 23 because God put those words in his mouth. For example, in verse 7 of Numbers 23, he took up this parable and said, Balak the king of Moab brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? For from the top of the rocks I see him, from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Oh, you see, this truth he's pronounced, what an amazing truth, that this people, Israel, would not be reckoned among the nations. Another word used often for Gentiles is the nations, as opposed to the nation. The one nation God worked with, Israel, everyone else was just those other nations. And he says that Israel is not reckoned among them. Israel is in an entirely different category than the nations. These are things that God has to say about what you and I were, Gentiles, throughout the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 7, please. Verse 1 says, when the Lord thy God shall bring you into the land where you go to possess it, and he's cast out many nations before you, Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. When the Lord your God shall deliver them before you, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Neither shall you make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, nor his daughter shall you take unto your son, for they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. For thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn their graven images with fire, for you are a holy people. Here it is. For you are a holy people unto the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people to himself, above all people that are on the face of the earth. The Lord didn't set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of people, but because the Lord loved you and because he keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, that the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of the bondman. Oh, you see, he makes it so clear to them, you're not numbered with the nations. You're a holy people. Holy means separated. God separated them. But the reason he's done it is because they're so great, or because they're so lovable, or because they're so different, really, than all those Gentile nations, but because he made a promise. Because he made a promise. The promise to Abraham, of course, and ultimately the promise that he made in the presence of Adam and Eve, that this Messiah would come. And to do it, he needed to have a nation that was set apart unto him. He needed to have people to bring his word to. You know, can you imagine if, you know, if he chose Athens, how would you know that that child was the promised Messiah. With all those voices, all those gods, all those quote-unquote truths, so he needed an Israel to commit these things to. And that helps us understand why the distinction is so strong in the Word of God between Jew and Gentile. You know, the more familiar word Gentile we encounter most often in the New Testament, and like Jesus spoke about them, Matthew 6, Jesus spoke about them, Jesus spoke about us, Matthew 6, verse 31 says, take no thought, don't be concerned, don't be worried, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what are we going to wear? For after all these things did the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of these things, so seek ye first the kingdom of God. Back in verse 7, when you pray, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen do. That's the same word as the word translated Gentile. For they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. So Jesus recognized the vast difference between those of Israel and the Gentiles, right? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Now, of course, you know, after the day of Pentecost, and certainly by the time Ephesians was written, some of those Gentiles were part of God's people now, right? Some of those Gentiles, like you and me, were called by God. Some of those Gentiles had believed on Jesus Christ. Some of those Gentiles were part of the body of Christ. Which is why he says things like, remember that you were. You Gentiles, remember what you were. It's no longer what we are, but it's important to remember what we were. Part of what we were is summarized also in Ephesians 4. What do you know about Ephesians 4? Lots of good stuff, right? It's a great chapter about the nuts and bolts of how this body of Christ works here on earth. And right after describing that in great detail, we get a contrast. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4 says, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the way we lived. That's the way we lived. Different versions use different words here, but all of them are pretty grim, aren't they? And that's the behavior of the Gentiles, which God says, remember you Gentiles, the way you used to live. Remember what you used to have. Remember what you didn't have. Because now you have something that you didn't earn. And now you're living in a way that you couldn't have lived. This isn't to say that God had forgotten the Gentiles. By the time you get to the first century, by the time you get to the gospel period, as far as the Jews were concerned, there was nothing, you know, God had no thought for the Gentiles. Gentiles were lower than dogs. Gentiles had nothing to do with God, never would. Gentiles were to be spit upon. Gentiles were to be avoided. If you look at the Word of God carefully, you see that that was never God's attitude towards the Gentiles. His first and foremost and necessary priority was to protect Israel, right? But God still honored faith when and where he found it. You might remember Ruth. Ruth was one of those strangers that was to be stoned when you found him. And yet, God welcomed her in to his plan, right? She became a part of the bloodline of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might remember Rahab, another one who was not one of God's people, and by faith became a part of God's plan. So even though those in Israel couldn't even countenance the possibility that any Gentile could have anything to do with the true God, God thought differently. And if you think about it, it's logical, right? Because when that promise was first made, right after Adam's sin, was Adam a Jew? No, he wouldn't, was he? So how could God make that promise to one who would be the father of all of us, like we saw in Acts 17, that all of us came from that one man? How could God make that promise to one who would be the father of all of us, and then later on amend that promise to just you? That's the way it was viewed, however, by Jews in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the time of the first century, but they just didn't recognize that God indicated, even throughout the Old Testament, that there was a place in his plan and that he hadn't forgotten that this promise was made to all. You understand why it had to be restricted to Israel for a while? But it was, that doesn't mean God's promise had changed, even though for many of Israel, they thought God's promise had narrowed. I'll give you some examples. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is at the dedication of the temple. And Solomon is praying, and I just think this prayer must have been via the Spirit, because there's some great truths unearthed here. In, let's just go to verse 38. The whole thing is worth reading, but look, verse 38. He's beseeching God regarding this temple. What prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all your people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward this house. Hear thou in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart you know. For you, even you only know the hearts of all the children of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Moreover, concerning a stranger, and this is that second kind of stranger that is not of your people, Israel, but comes out of a far country for your name's sake. For they shall hear your great name and of your strong hand and of your stretched out arm. He shall come and pray toward this house. Hear thou in heaven your dwelling place and do according to all the stranger calls to you for. For all the people of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house, which I have built, is called by your name. That is a remarkable thing for Solomon to say. Even though a stranger who comes from some other place, who is definitively not of Israel, if he comes to know you, answer that prayer. Isaiah 56, please. Verse 1, thus saith the Lord, keep you judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that lays hold on it. You keep the Sabbath from polluting it, and keeping his hand from doing any evil. Neither let the son of the stranger, who had joined himself to the Lord, and there's that second word for stranger again, join himself, speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree. So here again, Isaiah speaking by revelation, saying that even those strangers that under the law, you discussed how when it's appropriate to stone them, that they were not forgotten from God's plan either, you see. And this is so important to remember because, again, if you just take the isolated incidents of how some of these nations were dealt with, at God's direction in the Old Testament, you might say, boy, God just hated the Gentiles. No, God had a promise to keep. When the Amalekites got in the way of that promise, then God had to say to Saul and then to by way of Samuel, they need to go. But never because God hated Amalekites. Okay? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. As we saw this morning, God never cursed Adam and Eve, although he pronounced judgment on them, right? Why would God go to all that trouble to keep that promise if along the way he'd grown to hate every nation but Israel? There are some who believe that Israel is still God's focus and that ultimately we come in second, but aren't we blessed to be there underneath exalted Israel? I don't believe that's the testimony of God's word, although many sincere people believe it. Let's look at another one, Luke chapter 4. This is really Jesus Christ speaking words of reproof, but they illustrate the fact that, as Stephanie shared with us not too long ago, all God wants from us is faith. All he wants from us is faith. Luke 4, words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's start in verse 25. I tell you the truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But to none of them was Elisha sent, save to Zarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. That was a place definitively not of Israel. If you recall that record, God saw to it that she and her family were fed through those years of famine and as they took care of Elijah. How about all the widows that were in Israel? Nope. Nope. Here's another one. Many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And I think, you know, Syria was definitively not part of Israel. Again, Jesus' point here is to reprove the unbelief he saw all around him in Israel. But in doing that, we see that God blessed Gentiles as well when and where he found faith. Okay? They still didn't have the hope that Israel had. They still didn't have the promises that Israel had. They were still separated from God in many ways in the world, as opposed to the way Israel was close to God. But God had not ignored the Gentiles. God didn't hate the Gentiles. There's so many other records I could take you to, but even consider the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, how many Gentiles he brought deliverance to, because there was faith there. So my point being, by the time the Lord Jesus Christ arrived, and certainly by the time of the first century church, those of Israel had decided there was just no bridging the gap between Jew and Gentile. If they had really considered the scriptures seriously, they would have realized, no, we had a privileged position for a long time, but God's plan all along was to bring the Gentiles back in. Nevertheless, us Gentiles, Mark, not talking to you, but the rest of us Gentiles, when you consider how far off we were, how thankful we ought to be that, you know, we had nothing. Israel at least had a glimpse of God. Israel at least had access to God, even though it was through rules and laws and priests and sacrifices and feast days. They had access to God. They had a means of ceremonially cleansing their sin. We had nothing. And now we've got everything. So how much to be thankful for? And that's why God wants us to remember. See, that's why he wants us to remember. Now, you might say, wait, I'm not a Gentile anymore. There are some Christians who say, once they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're no longer Gentiles, because there's three kinds of people: Jews, Gentiles, and the Church of God. And they base that on one verse of Scripture, completely taken out of context. The truth of the matter is, like we saw in Ephesians 2, we're still called Gentiles, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. Galatians 3, let's look at Galatians 3. I'll illustrate this for you. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 28. It says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, word for Gentile, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Okay, anybody here in Christ Jesus? Okay, are you still a female? No, it says there's no female in Christ. You get my point? You're still a female, I'm still a male, a Gentile is still a Gentile, a Jew is still a Jew, but those things pale to insignificance in light of what we now are together. Okay, I got an idea. Where's Joseph? Where's my brother Joseph? Come on up front, Joseph, please. And Siobhan, where are you? Right there. You come on up front. Yay. Okay, come on here. Now, you look at the two of these two believers, the most obvious difference is in their height, right? Also, pretty significant age difference, or a bit of an age difference, right? If you get to know them better, you might come to understand that they have their native languages differ. The kind of temperature they're comfortable in differs. A lot of things different about them, right? But the one important thing is that they are in Christ. Is she still Irish? Okay. Is he still Kenyan? Yeah. Do you suddenly speak Swahili? Mm-hmm. No? Okay, so all those differences remain the same, but the important thing is the oneness in Christ. That's the point of Galatians 3:28. See? So you are still a Gentile, and thank God for it. You're still a Jew, thank God for it. Male or female, be thankful for that. And all of those other things, but we recognize that the point of that verse is that in Christ, those things pale to insignificance. Thanks to both of you. So the point of it is not equality, but unity. You know, you don't suddenly become sort of a malish female. Wouldn't that be awful? Yeah, I've known a few. So we're not identical, and thank God we're not, but there's a unity there. There's a unity there in Christ. So you and I who are Gentiles have even more to tremble at when it comes to the absolute grace and goodness of God towards us. We don't have any blood ties to Abraham. And again, Abraham, pretty significant. If God had to look for thousands of years to find one man who would believe him to that extent, Abraham's pretty significant, right? And being able to say, Abraham was my great, 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 great grandfather is pretty significant, isn't it? We don't have those blood ties as Gentiles. We don't have those ties to Abraham. But you know what? Verse 29 says, if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we do have ties to Abraham, not by blood, but by faith. We're going to close out a little early, but let's go back to Ephesians 2 to close out, please. So as a Gentile, I think you see from the Word of God, we don't have much ground to stand on to say, yeah, I'm a Gentile, I'm proud of it, any more than you have ground to stand on, I'm a Jew and I'm proud of it. But we could certainly say, I'm a Gentile and I'm so thankful that God didn't forget us in that promise that he made and that he brought it to pass so thoroughly in Christ that I'm fully included. And that's why God says, remember, back here in Ephesians 2, you Gentiles, remember what you were in the past, that you were without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, I think my teaching last night had a now, a big but in it too, right? A big but now. Bill Papworth likes to talk about big buts in the Bible. Here's one. But now, we were without hope or without God in the world, having no hope. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. And it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Israel, you could make the case, they were nigh, they were near to God, right? Right, fellas? Israel was near to God. We were far off. That's why he says, you who were far off were made near. I'd be thankful for that. Here's Israel. At least they could hear God's voice. They could hear, thus saith the Lord. They had a place to worship the true God. They were near. Well, I wasn't. I was far off. And it says, in Christ we were made near. That's pretty good, but it gets even better. Okay. It says, he's our peace, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile, and broken down the middle wall of partition between us. You know, in the temple at the time when Jesus Christ came around in the first century, the temple had a barrier that you could not cross. There was a place that only the high priest could go. There's a place the men of Israel could go. There's a place the women of Israel could go, and no farther. Can I put a parenthesis in here? When we read that there's neither male nor female, and again, that doesn't mean you become something new, but the point was, in Christ, there's no distinction anymore. That eliminates the thing that God told Eve regarding her position in a man's world. You understand? That now in marriage, that's a distinct thing. God says in marriage, the husband is the head. But in all things in the body of Christ, the idea that the woman would somehow be subservient, be second, be excluded, is done away in Christ. Because there's neither male nor female. Isn't that wonderful? And so, even in the temple, that distinction was made. Even if you were a woman of Israel, you could only go so far. If you were a Gentile, there was a wall there. And there were swords and spears on the other side of that wall. Jesus Christ, it says, broke down the wall of partition between us. Now we know he also, when he died, the veil in the temple rent in twain, right? And that literally happened. That veil was the symbol of what separated man from God. That ripped in two when Jesus Christ said, it is finished. The wall in the temple didn't literally tumble down, at least not at that moment. But his sacrifice did pay the price for any more division in blessing between the Jew and Gentile, made both one. So again, if it stopped there, I'd be thankful that finally, after all these years, we get the same blessings as Israel gets. But it doesn't stop there. It says, you were far off or made nigh, right? Middle wall partition broken down. Having abolished in his flesh, verse 15, the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And look at this, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. A lot of words there. Maybe the words are simpler in the version you're using. But here's the point. I've used this example before, but I don't know of a better example. Israel was blessed being near God, right? We were far off. Israel was near. Which would you rather be? Near. But you know what neither one of us was? In. Okay. So here, let's say, Sharon, you're just so cool. I'm going to put a tent up in your front yard just so I can watch you come and go every day. You know, you get the mail and I get to watch. And you guys are stuck up here far off from Sharon. And I'm right there in her front yard. So I'm near. So I'm more blessed than you because you're far off. But neither one of us is in, right? You guys get to go in that house, don't you? So how much more blessed are you to be able to go in? Well, what God did in Christ wasn't just bring us Gentiles near, but then Jew and Gentile in one new man brought in. Brought in. And it doesn't stop there. He reconciled both unto God in one body. Verse 17, came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Access. In my tent, do I have access? No. Do you guys have access? Yes, you do. In Christ, we have access to God, something neither Jew nor Gentile had. Access by one Spirit unto the Father. So now it says, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household to God. Those words, strangers and foreigners, fellow citizens and of the household, they're set in contrast to each other. For you guys who like construction, it's... Well, I'll just explain it to you. A stranger... If you were a stranger, even today in a new town, okay, let's say you moved to New York to go into the theater. At first, you'd be a stranger, right? After a while, you'd get familiar with the place. However, if you're a foreigner, you're always a foreigner. Certainly in the culture of the Bible. You know, a Syrian could move to Rome, and suddenly they're overwhelmed by this place, and maybe they could get familiar with it, and no longer it was strange to them, but they'd always be foreigners. That's the way you and I were, strangers and foreigners. But now it says, fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Those two, the way they're set in contrast is that, I don't want to go into all the detail. We're not just familiar with the things of God now. It says we're citizens. So a citizen is not a foreigner, is he? Okay. And not only are we citizens, it says we're of the household of God. How much closer can you get? You guys are of the household, aren't you? So you have access. You have access. We have access to God Almighty because we're now of his household. Because God saw, boy, I missed it. You Gentiles have been so good all along. It's time I jump you over Israel. No. Because we're all nasty, you know. We all needed a good clean shower before coming into God's presence, and we couldn't shower ourselves. But God showered us in Christ, you see. It says we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom, in Christ, all the building fitly frames together grows to a holy temple in the Lord. All the building fitly framed together. I'm going to talk about that too. Who's building this building? Yeah, God is, yeah. And Christ also said, I'll build my church. If you've ever read about the temple, we read about the dedication of the temple in the Old Testament. If you read about the building of that temple, every stone in that temple was cut so perfectly, you couldn't hear the sound of tools, it says. There's a whoosh, whoosh. That's how perfectly each stone was cut. Okay. And that was an earthly temple. God designed that temple, and it was an earthly temple. You think if God designed a heavenly temple, it's going to be more clumsy than the... No, think things are going to fit together even better? So if you, Mr. or Mrs. Gentile, or Mr. or Mrs. Jew, get the thought, well, I just don't fit in the body of Christ. That's a lie. It's a lie from hell. It's a lie from our adversary, because God puts you there. And he knew what he was doing. Whether you were Jew or Gentile, called in Christ, you have a place in the body of Christ that perfectly suits you, your heart, your ministry, and everything that God has planned for you. See, so we are this building we're a part of, he's very specific on what that building is. It's an outhouse. No, it's a vacation home that God visits once in a while. No, it's the temple of God. It's the temple of God. In whom also you're built together for a habitation of God. Any of you, is this your habitation, this camp this week? I mean, I hope you like it. I hope you're comfortable here. But is it your habitation? No, your habitation is where you live. This building that we're called here in Ephesians, it says it's where God lives. It's where God lives. Can we get any closer than that? No, and that's what we've been made to be in Christ, see, through the Spirit. So just like God says, it's wise for us to remember that blessing upon blessing, you know, if I were of Israel, and some of you maybe trace back your lineage and you were, it certainly is hard to trace all 12 tribes, but even if we were, what privilege they had, and yet that privilege was to a further purpose. Like God told them in Deuteronomy, it wasn't because you were the smartest, the greatest, the most loving. It's because I needed somebody, and your father Abraham believed me. That put them in a position of great privilege, right? As Gentiles, we missed out on that privilege. But by believing in Jesus Christ, we walk into a much greater one. So as you consider who am I, added to the mix, I'm a Gentile, but a Gentile who's now part of the habitation of God. Okay? God bless you, Sean.